Okay, so let's listen to the scriptures from John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. You gonna read it?
Yeah.
Cool, go ahead. Let's stand for the reading of the scripture.
John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, "In order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of wine on it, on a branch of hyssop, and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's just pause for just a moment. Father, we gather around this relatively short few verses tonight, today, listening to the words of Jesus, specifically the words confessing his thirst. We pray now that you would give us insight, that you would help us to hear. Father, it is very difficult in our culture, truth be told, to remain present for 25 minutes to one voice. And so we are practicing something that's fairly countercultural. We are listening, or sitting and listening as an act of worship to the scriptures, not to the speaker, but to the voice of the Spirit that we hope will be heard in this sermon. Now, Father, having said that, I am well aware of my frailty. I am well aware that I am an imperfect messenger at best. But Father, my job today here, as I understand it, is that of John the Baptist, to just keep pointing to Jesus. Just keep pointing to Jesus, which is what I intend to do today. Just keep pointing to Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear and see and obey. In Christ's name, amen and amen. I'm thirsty, which is appropriate for the sermon today. See, we worship a thirsty God. Think about that. No other faith, no other people in this world except Christians worship a thirsty God. A few years back, I was asked to be a part of a conversation on our Mid-Atlantic District Church of the Nazarene. A group of pastors and lay leaders were put together to talk about, to talk about the core values of the Mid-Atlantic District Church of the Nazarene as we were preparing to call a new district superintendent. And one of those core values, of course, that emerged to the surface was the core values named in the phrase spiritual formation. I began to serve that team as the proverbial fly in the ointment on that one. Sometimes that's not good to have a fly in the ointment, and I hate being a fly in the ointment, but I was a fly in the ointment, resisting the word spiritual and the phrase spiritual formation. And I know that sounds weird. I mean, I am a pastor, for crying out loud. I'm supposed to be the professional promoter of all things spiritual, right? That's my job. Now, to be clear, I want you to understand, I did not get all red in the face and angry and argue against the use of the word spiritual. I merely posed the question as to whether formation in the way of Jesus should be preceded by the word spiritual. Is there perhaps a better word? And that was our conversation. Isn't spiritual formation in the way of Jesus also a very physical pursuit? Isn't Christian formation mostly physical? Embodied, carnal, of the flesh? And what do we mean when we use the word spiritual anyway? Surely it's a word found in the biblical narrative. I do not deny that. 34 times I saw in the NRSV it's used. But could it be that the way we use the word spiritual undermines the realities of a faith that is all about life in the body? In the body. Since we worship a thirsty God, a God of flesh and blood and bone and sinew, is spiritual the best descriptor of formation in the way of Jesus, was my question. I wonder if Dr. Mills, our former district superintendent, may have questioned the wisdom of having me on that committee after I posed these questions. But my struggle with the way we use the word spiritual is that it sometimes seems a bit too ethereal, too otherworldly, too ghostly, too escapist for the robust and rigorous and physical demands of the Christian life. So, during this series, we've gathered, as I said earlier, around the crucified Christ, and we've listened very carefully to what he has to say to us in this moment of extreme duress. We've listened carefully so as to understand what it means to live a cruciform life in the way of our cruciform God. Therefore, I think that I prefer the phrase cruciform formation over spiritual formation. Now, to be fair, I did not suggest the word cruciform at that time during that conversation because it didn't occur to me. But this series of sermons has forced me, like never before, has forced me to stay at the foot of the cross and keep my gaze affixed to Jesus, my King and my Lord and my Master, and watch him there in the flesh be torn to bits for me. In the body. And when you stay at the foot of the cross long enough, it seems to me that something will have to happen in your spirit to transform us. It seems to me, it is for me anyway, transforming me. I have been deeply affected by this notion that to be, therefore, a Christian is to learn this way of cruciform living, a cruciform life, a cruciform vision for all things. Which is to say that as we gaze upon Jesus' crucifixion, we indeed see a myriad of ways that God in Christ is reconciling us, called theories of atonement. These strings and themes throughout the entire biblical narrative are all gathered together there as Jesus, our King, our Lord, our crucified God, hangs upon the cross. But at the same time, we also see a way of living in this world, which is at its heart a way of sacrificial love, leading, of course, to sacrificial service. To be sure, cruciform formation, by its very nature, will discipline and transform our embodied life, our physical selves. Which, when you think about it, is one of the problems with Christianity when you're trying to sell it to folk outside of the faith. Christianity wants to say something decisive about how we use our bodies. Hard sell these days. It wants to discipline the way we use our bodies. The Christian faith, Jesus, wants to be Lord of our spirits and of our bodies. I mean, think about the fact that to worship as a Christian is to worship in a gathered community of embodied creatures hanging out in the same space. You can't. I don't believe that you can worship in a Christian way in front of the television. You have to be embodied and present to worship the Christ of the cross. If you think about spiritual formation is a relational term for us, a relational understanding. Our formation is practiced within the context of embodied accountability. We say in our common practices that we pursue relationships that promote growth, that we enter into life with one another in such a way that in the entering and in the engagement and in the living of life together, we find grace that transforms us from above. Even our sexuality, even our sexuality is disciplined by the gospel. Christians don't express their sexuality. They express covenantal commitment and fidelity through their sexuality. The discipline of the gospel wants to discipline all aspects of our lives. If Christian formation was relegated to the merely spiritual, it would be easier to evangelize, I think. We could give folk a few spiritual mantras to recite, hang a crucifix around their neck as a good luck charm so they feel more peaceful about themselves and good about the world, and then, you know, let them do whatever they want to with their bodies. But such is not the way of Jesus. The problem is we serve a thirsty God, a God of flesh and blood, sinew and bone, corpuscles, okay, a cerebellum, gray matter. We worship a physical, enfleshed God who wants to be Lord of all things, spiritual and physical. See, we learned last week that Jesus made it clear that to follow him would mean to endure our own cross-bearing. In other words, to love with a cruciform love will be to love sacrificially. To love sacrificially will mean to endure actual sacrifice. Getting up out of bed just to get to worship can be for some the first start of little steps, right, toward this sacrificial life. But the sacrifice is not usually a spiritual sacrifice. You know, it's not hard to think a thought or two to God in the morning when I get up, spiritually speaking, but getting up out of bed and getting a shower and getting clothes on and gathering as an embodied creature into the sanctuary. No, that took a little effort to get ourselves here. And for some of you who are in pain, it took even more effort for you. And we look to you as our worship leaders here at Table Life Church, those who've endured pain to actually be here with us today, who actually sacrifice significantly to actually be in this gathering, our worship leaders, it seems to me. The inconvenience of human need will begin to make claims upon our lives if we follow Jesus. And that's what's hard about being a Christian. Let me say that one more time. The inconvenience of human need will begin to make claims upon our lives when we follow Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, we listened to Jesus from the new creation, form the new creation family, back in John's gospel, when he said to his mother, here's your new son, the beloved disciple. He said to the beloved disciple, here's your new mom. Now, we talked about that at a secondary level, at a very deep level. We see here what many scholars believe, and I certainly believe, is the beginning seeds of a new creation family called the church. And the new creation family called the church can be a wonderful thing, but that wonderful thing will make demands upon us. It makes demands upon our time, not just spiritually, but physically. It demands a sacrificial openness to other embodied creatures who will need tending from time to time. This all because we worship a thirsty God, a God of flesh and blood. My conviction is that people of the incarnation, people of creation, of incarnation, and resurrection should be people deeply committed to an embodied life like none other faith on the face of this earth, requiring of us of an embodied practice, a deep commitment to materiality, to material things, and a deep commitment to this material world, it seems to me. And the implications of this are far-reaching. I'm still thirsty. Give me a second. The implications of people, of being people of creation, incarnation, and resurrection are far-reaching. I've said this before. I'll say it again. Christians should be leaders in the way of environmentalism. We should be leaders in the way of environmentalism. We should be deeply committed to this material world of God's good creation. We should be. We shouldn't care about left-right divide. It shouldn't matter to us at all. We love tree huggers because to hug a tree is to honor the God who created the tree, it seems to me. I was talking in our pre-flexions class, but one of the things I've learned about being a fly fisher this past year, one, it gives me more stories to tell during the sermons, but secondly, what I'm learning about the people who lead in the world of trout fishing is that many of them are deeply committed environmentalists. Makes a lot of sense, right? These beautiful fish, and they are so beautiful. These beautiful fish need clean water in which to swim. How did clean water ever become a political issue? How did that happen? How did Christians ever let that happen? Anyway, sorry, but that's not where I'm going to go. I mean, Pastor Dave told a story about me a few weeks ago, how he envisioned me catching the fish. Remember that story? You know, the sun, you know, glaring off my naked head. I wear a hat so that doesn't happen. But anyway, so that part of the story is not true. How I gently lift the fish, and I do this, okay? Gently lift the fish, barbless hooks, okay? Gentle nets that are designed not to hurt the fish. Trout fishing is kind of crazy because the trout fishermen actually love the trout. And then, because then we put them back in the water. I'm strictly a catch and release guy. I've eaten trout. I don't know if I'm fond of it or not, but I love the beauty of them. Now, Dave also said, then I kiss them. Didn't you say that? Did you say kiss or caress? I channel St. Francis, all right? Now, I like that.
I love St. Francis. He's one of my favorites, you know. But I do some of that. I don't actually kiss the fish, and maybe a crest might be a little far for me. But I do pick the bigger ones, of course. Some of them are so small, it's like, oh, bloop. But the one I caught near Messiah, nice. I'm becoming a fisherman, right? Yeah, right. It was about a 14-inch trout. It was the biggest trout I've caught so far in my life. And I did. I took the thing out gently out of the net, and I slowly put it back in the water. Two-handed release, just a beautiful thing. All right. Well, this story was not written in my sermon, and we got to get going. But anyway, my point is, Christians should just love being a part of making our world more beautiful, our physical world more beautiful. Christians affirm and pray for scientists. We need to do that more often. Affirm and pray for scientists. Some of the best scientists in the world are devout followers of Jesus, by the way. I knew some of them back in Mosaic. I had a scientist in our church, and she was working on some things that will absolutely make this world a better place and alleviate suffering. And when I met her, she was sort of trying to figure out whether she was a Christian or not. And when I said to her, you have to understand, Hesper, I said to her, you have to understand, God so loves and affirms what you're doing. No Christian had ever said that to her. God so loves and affirms what you're doing in that lab. It's tedious and hard and very technical, but God loves that. You see, in the micro details, in the macro details of creation, we discover the loving care of God's infinite genius. That's what we discover there. I said before, oftentimes when I enter a hospital room, I pray over the sick, and invariably I say to God, thank you, God, for the science that brings to bear your healing in this person's life. In our common practices, we talk about attending the means of grace. And what we mean by that phrase, means of grace, is that we attend to activities and contexts that mediate the transforming grace of God. We put ourselves in places that God can more readily get at us, in other words. Classically understood, the means of grace are divided into two categories, and they are acts of piety and acts of mercy, okay? Now, this is a part of our DNA as Wesleyan inheritors of a Wesleyan tradition in the Church of the Nazarene, which Table Life is, of course, a part of. So we have these two categories Wesley came up with that we've been talking about for all these hundreds of years now, acts of piety and acts of mercy. Acts of piety, of course, are things like prayer and Bible study and corporate worship, attending to the sacraments. Acts of mercy are things like visiting the prisoner, clothing the poor, feeding the hungry. All of these we understand to be a means of grace with context through which God gets at us to love us, affirm us, transform us, encourage us, help us, inculcate into us by his love the very character of Jesus. Now consider how many of these means of grace require of us a bodily or an embodied response or activity in which to participate. In other words, what I'm saying is Christians are people who have skin in the game of life. Less screen time, more engagement in life is the way of Christ. Consider how many times these means of grace will require embodied activity. Now consider also that these means of grace, meaning that God offers us transforming grace when we are here, what we mean when we say means of grace and when we talk about acts of piety and acts of mercy is this. We mean that in this corporate worship setting, God is working transformatively, engaging his church and engaging us as individuals as part of the body of Christ. But you know what? God is doing that at New Hope as well. When we're serving the marginalized in our community, transforming grace is also there for the taking for those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear. So, we ended up keeping the word spiritual in that conversation. I didn't fight hard, okay? I just raised some questions. Dr. Mills would often point out my peaceful resistance to the word. To this day, he'll sometimes say something about me not liking the word spiritual. We ended up keeping the word spiritual. Now, I know how important the word spiritual is. I really don't want to get rid of it. Often when we say spiritual, I think what we mean is transcendent. We pray to a God who inhabits heaven from our earthly status. which requires some transcendent faith, transcendent engagement, and I understand that to be spiritual. Currently, we live, Christians, we live between the Advents, right? The first advent of Christ in the form of a human baby in Palestine. And we wait now in this in-between time for his second advent, when earth and heaven merge together, as we like to say, in a seamless union. In the second union, heaven will descend upon a resurrected world when God makes all things new, not all new things, by the way. That means there was continuity between this life and the flesh and the resurrected world. That means that the seeds that we plant here, the water that we clean here, the ways in which we take care of creation here will have some continuity in the resurrected world. I believe very deeply, especially when you read the writings of Paul, which is to say, for you theologians, spiritual is not an eschatological category. Just dawned on me. Spiritual will be of no use in the end. That's what I mean by that. This desire, this merging of heaven and earth is, of course, the deepest desire, the greatest dream of all dreams that every Christian enjoys and holds in common. This is the future we're called to lean into. What I did this morning in the call to worship was I named our future, and then I sort of called us to live into that future now. That seems to me to be a wonderful means of spiritual formation or cruciform formation. Heaven on earth, earth and heaven will be our goal. No more thin places, because all will be thin. No more sacrament, because the realized presence of God will be among humans. The physical and the spiritual will be one. No division. My point is here to say that we worship a thirsty God committed to an embodied reality now and in the future as well. Our God is incarnate now and forever. Do you think about that for a moment? Jesus existed in bodily form then and now exists in resurrected bodily form now, which means to be a Christian means you are never going to escape bodily existence ever, ever. Let me take a break here. I'm going to let Dr. Willimon speak to you for a moment about these things. Here's writer Will Willimon. I've been using his quotes throughout this series, and I quote now. Now, he says, as Jesus suffocates and bleeds to death, things get physical. I'm thirsty. Someone may be able to think that Christianity is something spiritual, ethereal, floating off into never-never land. That is, until we gaze upon the wretched body. Nails through sinew and flesh, heaving a final agony and blood upon a cross because of us. He goes on. There is something about us as we are going about our spiritual endeavors that genuinely surprises us to find out that we are, despite our noble intellectual or spiritual virtues, creatures. And with Jesus, there is something about us creatures that wants to make Jesus' God incarnate. He can mean as much to us as Plato. Not Plato, Plato. He could be exclusively spiritual and therefore irrelevant. On my campus at Duke University, a conversation went something like this. Don't you think it's wonderful that there is so much interest these days in spirituality? To which I replied, wouldn't know about that. Certainly wouldn't be excited about that. I'm a Christian. We're not spiritual. We're into the physical. Can you say incarnation? End quote. John is the gospel that reveals this exceedingly immense Christology. That is, he begins his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus, the incarnate Word of God. You know, when Christians talk about the Word of God, they're talking about Jesus, not the Scripture, right? Anyway, the Word of God, incarnate Word of God. So that's how John's vision begins, with this immensely high Christology, which names clearly that Jesus is God in flesh. John's gospel reveals this exceedingly high Christology, simultaneously making it exceedingly clear that before his death, Jesus thirsted as we thirst and died as we died. Now, this was important for John, an important point for John for many reasons. Because it's true, and because even as he wrote, there were some Greeks and who saw Jesus as a spirit who only appeared to be a man. And because such a spirit could not die or even feel pain, he only seemed to or appeared to die on the cross. It was merely a drama. These Christians became known as the Docetists. If you don't know about early Christian history, you'll know that Docetists were an important heresy, a famous heresy in early Christianity. The Docetists, the word Docetist comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And Docetism was one of the first huge battles that the Orthodox Christian Church had to wage to retain an Orthodox understanding of Jesus, which became this amazing confession in John's Gospel that Jesus is fully divine and fully human at the very same time. So whenever I hear the word spiritual, as it is sometimes used, I hear echoes of Docetism even to this day. If the Christian faith is relegated to merely spiritual pursuits, thinking thoughts to God and praying prayers like magical incantations, we miss that which is so absolutely essential about what it means to be a Christian, a passionate bodily commitment to a thirsty God. Now, this is just one layer of meaning, the first layer. Remember, in John's Gospel, there's always at least two layers of meaning going on at the same time. When we were in that vast landscape last week, we learned that, again, that John is always teaching and speaking at two different levels as he tells the Gospel story. But in this case, this first level of Jesus speaking out of his human need is profoundly important, which is to say that our God is a thirsty God. But as I said, John displays a very high Christology, a very high understanding of Jesus. And this means that in John's Gospel, the Jesus story is told by a church that has had perhaps 30 to 50 years to reflect upon the implications of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the Johannine community that gave birth to John's Gospel tells the Jesus story having lived in the spirit of Jesus and learned from the spirit of Jesus for many years. Now, to be sure, John tells the same story about the same Jesus, but the Johannine community births a gospel that has had many years to marinate in the gospel, hence the very different perspective that we see in John's Gospel. And what we find is this amazing genius narrative that merges together this deep conviction of the bodily life, the bodily death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus with this magnificent confession of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is fully in control of what's happening to himself even as he's on the cross. John, perhaps more so than the synoptics, makes it exceedingly clear that while Jesus is indeed executed by an evil, toxic cocktail of religion and politics, Jesus is at the same time laying down his own life of his own accord. Jesus said in John's Gospel to the very smug Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it has been given to you from above," Jesus said. Jesus offers himself. Jesus isn't a victim here. Jesus is the victor, even as he hangs on the cross. Because in John's Gospel, even as Jesus is being lifted up on the cross, he is simultaneously being glorified. And so, brothers and sisters, to gaze upon the crucified God, to see him there in his glory, bleeding and beaten and pierced and crucified, as we gaze on him with trust upon him, we are saved. Just like the Israelites were saved when they cast their gaze upon that bronze serpent that we learned last week in our table groups. And so we hear this Johannine phrase in the telling of this last moment of Jesus' life. John says in the telling of the story, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, and here's the phrase, "In order to fulfill the scriptures, I am thirsty." In order to fulfill the scriptures. See there? That's Jesus, the second person of the triune God, knowing full well what he's doing and what's going on? Offering himself. So on one level, Jesus' thirst is the revelation of the fully embodied God and of the incarnation who knows it. And it is of the incarnation who knows exactly what it's like to be sick. At one level, this is all about Jesus knowing what it's like to be sick and nauseated and constipated. Father James Martin, a rather famous Jesuit scholar, writer, tells the story of his Jesuit community getting the stomach flu. And as he was throwing up for about the fifth time that day, he had this amazing, astonishing theological epiphany. And it was simply this: Jesus threw up. Jesus threw up. But this is in John's gospel, the surface level revelation. John says that Jesus, knowing full well what he was doing, and in order to fulfill scripture, says, I'm thirsty. Now, the Episcopal priest and scholar Fleming Rutledge offers what I think is very insightful writing here, and I quote, each of the three sayings from the cross in John's gospel shows Jesus accomplishing God's purposes and dying victoriously. He speaks of his thirst as a fulfillment of scripture. We hear, for example, in Psalm 22, the psalmist says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, like baked clay, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me down in the dust of the earth. In fulfillment of that scripture, one of many scriptures, Jesus, according to John, says, I thirst. Jesus says, I thirst. He is speaking in this case not, she says, from this very real mortal weakness, but from his sovereign control of his own mission. The crucifixion is not an accident, she says, not a mistake, not an unfortunate slip-up. It is the deliberate self-offering of the Good Shepherd. One of the many, and I'm getting to the end here, but one of the many uniquely Johannine gifts to the church is this portrait of Jesus as Jesus, the Passover lamb. Because in John's gospel, he moves the timing ever so slightly. And it is during Passover now that Jesus is being crucified. Think about that. Throughout Jerusalem, all the Passover lambs are being slaughtered for that evening's meal. And at the same time, Jesus is being slaughtered. The Good Shepherd who becomes the Passover lamb, giving himself for us so that the angel of death would forever pass over us. That's John's rendering of the gospel. It's exquisite in its beauty and simplicity and in its genius. The Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all these Johannine themes get pulled together right here in this moment of crucifixion. And what we're watching is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is our Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who is now the Passover Lamb, who is giving his life over for his sheep so that the death angel will pass over all of us, not being beaten to death by his Father, but willingly giving up his life as sacrifice for us because of his love for us. Now, I don't have time to unpack all this. We're going to probably offer a Johannine course in the summer, because every time I come to the Johannine gospel, I feel like there's just so much to say and so little time to say it. But as we gaze upon Jesus in John's gospel, we see Jesus, we see God in the distressing disguise of a thirsty, executed criminal. And for those who have eyes to see, here is your King, people of God, and Savior. Here is our thirsty God, the one who saves us and calls us to follow him. Now, I've told this story before. I've been your pastor just over 2 years, and I've repeated some stories. I've gone very long today, and this is the last story. But this was a story that forever changed the way I understood sacrament. So it was 20 years ago now or plus, and we went to Calcutta for the first time to bring our oldest daughter, Abby, home from the orphanage there in Calcutta, India. It was Calcutta then, it's Kolkata now. I'll go back and forth. I know the name has changed now. We were staying at the district guest center just down, maybe a kilometer down the road from the Mother Teresa's mother house. And they, at 6 a.m. every morning, would gather for Mass, for the Word, and for the sacrament, before they went into the world to serve the poorest of the poor in Calcutta.
And every morning I would make my way down the road and I would make my way up the steps. 6 a.m. It was already stifling hot and they were upstairs. So it was even more hot upstairs. And I would sit there in the back, and because I'm a Protestant and I couldn't worship fully with them, I watched. I observed them. I observed them recite in their beautiful, lilting, slightly accented English, the Mass. Such a thin place. I watched as they received the Eucharist, and I watched it all done sublimely quietly, just sitting there on the floor in their purple-tinged saris and purple and white saris, sitting on the floor, reciting the Mass, worshiping, receiving the Eucharist, and then leaving and then going to serve. Several mornings I watched that. And then during that same week, Jane and I made our way to the Missionaries of Charity Home for the Dying, which is a ministry, a room, I would say, maybe the size of this sanctuary. It's been a long time. It's been 20 years, so I'm not sure that my memory is all that good. But it's probably a room. The Home for the Dying is probably a room about this size. And it sits in the complex that is the temple for the goddess Kali, the Hindu goddess of destruction. So in order to get to Missionaries Home for the Dying, where they're ministering to the broken bodies of Calcutta, you have to go through this Hindu temple complex. You see the animals that are being sacrificed there, and you see the immense flower loaded, the flower necklaces, what are those called, placed around, lays, I guess, placed around the necks of those who are worshiping. And then you move from the temple complex and you cross the threshold into that room, and you move from this context of cacophony and sensory overload, and then you move into this thin place of sacred quiet, row upon row upon row of broken bodies laying on mats, and over them hovering sari clad women serving them, giving them water, satiating their thirst, feeding them, attending to their need. And there is only one symbol in the whitewashed walls of that entire building, that entire room, only one symbol. And it is a crucifix and just two words, I thirst. I would never be the same. I would never come to the table the same. Because the faith that allowed those sisters to see Christ in the Eucharist was the same faith that allowed them to see Christ in the distressing disguise of these precious bodies they were attending to. They knew what it meant to worship a thirsty God. May it be so for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, would you take a moment preparing for the Eucharist to stand with me and to greet one another in Christ's name, passing his peace to each other.